Genesis 3 and verse 15, it says this, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is usually considered the first of the messianic prophecies. By that we mean prophecies that is the foretelling of the future by God. God can do that, you know. And that's a wonderful thing. We've been studying apologetics here on Wednesday nights, and we've been focusing 11 straight lessons on the Bible. This will kind of focus on the Bible also, but also take us kind of transitionally into the next part of our study on the defense of the faith, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to take the Bible and kind of defend that tonight, and Jesus Christ, and kind of defend him tonight and try to give us answers for how to defend our faith in these on these subjects and in these days. Perhaps the next messianic prophecy may be in verse 21, where it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." It's a little bit not as clear there, but you notice the Lord slew an animal and made coats of skins and clothed them, that is the sinners, the guilty sinners, Adam and Eve. So there's a picture where God immediately is shedding blood and slaying animal sacrifices for a person to be clothed. But anyways, going back to verse number 15, I want to talk about Christmas in the Old Testament tonight. Christmas in the Old Testament and some of the what are called messianic prophecies. That word messianic means concerning the Messiah or concerning the Christ or the Anointed One, the one that Israel as well as the Gentiles should look to come to the earth. God made a big deal about that in the Old Testament, that he would someday come to the earth. In fact, there are considered about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about God coming to the earth, and they started to be given right here in the book of Genesis, and we'll kind of go through them tonight in order, about 8 of them, very quickly, if you want to write them down. And I want to just read something that will show you how amazing that is, to have 300 prophecies about Christ. It was something God didn't want us to miss. If you can imagine somebody lining up 300 stop signs before an intersection, you would say, you know, there's a sign here that they want to make sure I don't miss this intersection. And if you go through that intersection and have a T-bone collision with a semi-truck or something, people are not going to blame the signs for your accident or mine. It says in the Psalms about Israel, it says, "We see not our signs. We see not our signs." That was one of the lamentations of one of the psalmists. We see not our signs. And how sad that God would give 300 of them and Israel didn't see it. Didn't see it. How amazing is it to have 300 prophecies about anything, any event, any person? There was a man by the name of Stoner. I don't know who Stoner is. S-T-O-N-E-R. That's his last name. I don't know his first name. He's a mathematician. And I want to read a paragraph out of the Genesee Valley Baptist Institute course on apologetics that is contained in there about probabilities. It says this, according to Stoner's work, the chance that one person in all history could have fulfilled just 8 of the messianic prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. This number is unbelievably large. This probability is the equivalent of covering the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars and then picking out by chance the one silver dollar that had an X on it. In looking at the accuracy of 48 prophecies, the number is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now that number is beyond comprehension. To get a feel of how big that number is, you have to realize that there are only 10 to the 80th power electrons in the entire universe. You have to imagine all the electrons in the universe, and then you have to imagine each one of the electrons is actually a universe in itself with the same number of electrons that are in this universe. Add all those electrons up and you are in the neighborhood. And that would be 48. To be able to say 48 specific prophecies about someone that is to be born in the future and to have them dead on accurate, that's what the mathematical probabilities are. Now, in the Old Testament, we have 300. And we yawn. We have an amazing God. And an amazing book. We shouldn't yawn at this. But when he said this thing about eight, I said, well, are there eight prophecies just about Christmas? There's 300 about Christ and everything specific, even specifics like being spit on and the number of price that he'd be betrayed for and his garments being parted and gambled over at the foot of the cross and his side being pierced. And there's so many, but I'd like to just kind of focus on some of the ones in the Old Testament about the Christmas story. Are there eight? And he said if there were eight prophecies, it would be like covering the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and then picking out the one silver dollar that had the X on it just by chance, reaching down and saying, here it is. That's amazing stuff. Now, I don't know where he got his information from or anything. I certainly don't quite understand all of that, but I just thought that I would read that. I want to show you eight prophecies in the Old Testament about Christmas alone. How great Christmas is and how great the Bible is and what a miraculous, miraculous book. Number one, we see his humanity. Number one, his humanity. This is what it means here in Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. This thing about the woman's seed, quote unquote, here is a reference that God was going to come in the flesh and he was going to take on human form and he was going to be birthed into the world the same way every other human being is birthed into the world through a woman. And so we see, first of all, his humanity, that God would become human. You know the phrase, the Son of Man, the phrase, the Son of Man, is found in the New Testament 85 times. That's how many times it refers to Jesus just in that phrase to his humanity. There's many other ways that Jesus is referred to in human terms. Now, one of the more famous, perhaps, is the verse that says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We see his humanity, and I thank the Lord that as our mediator today, he functions in that position as a man. What does that mean? That means that he, as he intercedes for us to the Father, intercedes on us as men, as a man. And in the sense of saying to the Father, Father, I was there, I was tested in all points, like as they are, yet without sin. And I know what it's like to be weak, and I know what it's like to be human. And so, as Christ intercedes for us when we pray, and we say, Lord, I'm hurting, Lord, I'm in pain, Lord, I'm suffering, Jesus, on the right hand of the Father, turns to the Father as a man and intercedes for us. The man, Christ Jesus, of course, he is deity. Just for a comparison, the phrase Son of God appears 46 times. Son of man, 85. Son of God, 46. Almost a 2-to-1 ratio where he is referred to in the New Testament for his humanity. We have to remember Jesus Christ is the God-man. The God-man. And the first Christmas prophecy was that Jesus Christ would be born the seed of a woman just like every one of us was. He'd be a little baby, 5, 6, 7, 8 pounds, who knows, I don't know, but he would live through infancy and he'd need to be nursed and he'd live through childhood and the teen years and all those other things and grow up and need to sleep and need to eat and know what it was like to become weak in the flesh. We talked Sunday about angels coming and ministering to him on several occasions, one at his temptation and one at his prior to his crucifixion. And so he is man. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says this, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Remember, we talked about the law Sunday morning, how it was absolutely essential that Joseph and Mary be married so that Christ be not born out of wedlock. So number one tonight, we see his humanity. Can we find eight of them? Number two, his divinity. His divinity in the book of Isaiah and chapter number 7 and verse 14. Very famous Christmas prophecy says this, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." We see the second prophecy tonight is his divinity. He again is born of a virgin. That's his humanity. "Shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." As we see interpreted for us over in the scriptures, we see that this in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. God with us. So Jesus, first of all, was a man. He was a man of history. Did you know there are many other accounts written from the time when Christ lived besides the Bible of his historical existence? He's not some myth. Here are just some of the sources of history of Jesus Christ who were historians or historical sources from when Christ lived. Number one, Cornelius Tacitus. Number two, Lucian of Samosata. Number three, Flavius Josephus, or Flavius Josephus. Number four, Suetonius. Number five, Plinius Secundus, also known as Pliny the Younger. Number six, Tertullian. Number seven, Thallus, who was a Samaritan-born historian. Number eight, Phlegon, a first century historian. Number nine, a letter of Mara Bar Serapion. That's some kind of historical document. Number 10, Justin Martyr. And number 11, the Jewish Talmud. All of those are non-biblical historical records of the existence of Jesus Christ. He came as a man, as Genesis 3:15 said he would come. Now, in Flavius Josephus' history, he wrote in his book called Antiquities 18 and verse 33 these words about Jesus Christ. Now, Josephus was not a born-again Christian. He was a Jewish historian, and sometimes he was very, very complimentary to Christianity, but he was never regenerate. He was never born again. He just was there as an eyewitness, and we thank the Lord for it. I wish he'd have gotten saved. He said this, and these are his words in his history. "Now, there were about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared again to them alive the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." Now, there is a testimony from the secular history of the humanity of Jesus Christ. But I think as we heard that testimony, even though he wasn't saved, there was some of the divinity of Christ mentioned in that testimony too. Think of these things that Flavius Josephus said. He said Jesus was a wise man. He hints that he was more than a man, calling him the Christ. He did many wonderful works. He referred to over 10,000 other wonderful things. And that reminds us of John's testimony, who said all the books of the world could not contain the things that Jesus said and did. Flavius Josephus said amen to that in his writings. He died on the cross by Pontius Pilate. He rose again the third day and appeared to his disciples, and his disciples continued to believe in him. So we see tonight, number one, his humanity. We see his divinity. And that's so important, the divinity of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of our faith. As Matthew's testimony said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. He said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, he's the one that told you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that became the rock. Upon this rock, Jesus said, I'll build my church. I want to encourage you the rest of your life to study the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Know it inside and out. It's the foundation of our faith. Wilbur Smith said this in his writings about the deity of Christ. He said, quote, it is the only volume about the Bible, regarding Christ. It is the only volume ever produced by man or a group of men in which it is to be found a large body of prophecies relating to individual nations, to Israel, to all the peoples of the earth, to certain cities, and to the coming of one who was to be the Messiah. Mohammedism cannot point to any prophecy of the coming of Mohammed, uttered hundreds of years before his birth. Neither can the founders of any cult in this country rightly identify any ancient text specifically foretelling their appearance. That's powerful. You can look all through the writings of Muslims and what they believe. They can't point to one single prophecy that said Muhammad was going to come. Nor can any other religious leader that has ever started a cult or had a large following. But in the Bible, we have over 300. And they testify to us tonight of his humanity and of his deity. And then number three, of his family. This is an amazing prophecy because it really kind of threw people off guard. But it says over in the book of Genesis, chapter number 49, it was prophesied. It shouldn't have rattled him when he came, but it was prophesied these words. Genesis 49, and verse number 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Notice it prophesies his family, that Christ would come from Judah. And I'll mention to you just a moment why that people struggle with that. But in the book of Micah, chapter 5, and verse number 2, it says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And I'll get to those here in a minute, but notice twice it says, Genesis 49:10, Micah 5:2, that Christ's family would be that of Judah. He would come from the tribe of Judah, which is strange for a priest. He is a priest, isn't he? Jesus is our prophet. He is currently our priest. And someday he will be the king on earth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Those were his three main offices. Now, as a result, in the book of Hebrews and chapter number 7, in verse 13 through 14, we read this. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, not Levi, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And so though Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood of Jesus, but only about the tribe of Levi, Moses spoke it in the prophecies, Genesis 49:10, and then Micah said he would come out of Judah, a very, very unique priest. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Jesus came forth out of Judah, and so he would be born in or from the family of Judah and from the lineage of Judah. You go through that in Luke chapter 2, and you'll find Judah right in the lineage up to Jesus Christ. So his family would be from Judah. It was in the Old Testament. It was a sign, and they shouldn't have missed it. They shouldn't have missed it. How about his birthplace? In our verse that I just read here a moment ago, Micah 5:2, one of the greatest of all the messianic prophecies, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." Notice the word Ephratah. Why? Because there's two Bethlehems. There's Bethlehem Zebulun, and there's Bethlehem Ephratah, Ephratah which pertains to the tribe of Judah. In fact, I don't know what kind of a Bible you have, but I like to particularly use the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and they have maps in the back, and I have in my maps here where it divides up the 12 tribes of Israel into Canaan. Up here is Zebulun, which is up by the Sea of Galilee, and I've got circled right there Bethlehem, and then down here is the tribe of Judah, and I have here circled Bethlehem. This is Bethlehem Ephratah. This is where Jesus was born. This is his birthplace. And it was necessary to get him down to Bethlehem. And so some of the greatest hardships, and Christmas was a hard time. We love Christmas, and we celebrate Christmas, and sometimes if we're not careful, we'll get kind of a precious moments type of attitude towards Christmas. Like, hey, this is really cute, all these animals and stuff around. Folks, it was just hardship. It was not something that was celebrated. There was no room for them in the inn. But Joseph, who was married to Mary before they had come together, she was found to be a child of the Holy Ghost. We went over some of this Sunday morning. But they were living in Nazareth, which is 70 miles to the north of Bethlehem Ephratah. In fact, Nazareth was very close to Bethlehem Zebulun. That would have been a lot easier. But see, Bethlehem Ephratah was the home of Boaz and Ruth and Obed and Jesse and David. And he was going to be the son of David. He was of that house and lineage. And so tremendous hardship came up for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Let me read it. It says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree that all the world should be taxed." Well, isn't that fun? Right in the middle of December, everybody's got to be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. You see, that was the law. You had to go to your own city. So if you moved to Vancouver, and you were taxed, you'd have to go to wherever your kids were born. I don't know, Michigan. For the Rayverts, and I don't know about you, I'd only have to go up here to Lackawanna, but some of you have to go quite a distance. And we're not talking about cars and planes and trains and vans and taxi cabs and so on and so forth. We're talking about a 9-month pregnant lady, 8, 9 month, who knows how long when they started the journey. We're talking about a poor family. I don't know if we see her riding on a donkey or something like that. Nazareth, the Bethlehem Ephratah, was 70 miles. 70 miles. And that's as the crow flies. But remember, Jews had no dealing with who? The Samaritans. And right in the middle of that trip was Samaria. And the Jews, even in Jesus' day when he was ministering, had to go around Samaria. Now, this was a poor family, so poor that when Jesus was 8 days old and she came to present her sacrifice for herself, not for her son, read Leviticus 12, they could bring a lamb, right? But if they were too poor to afford a lamb, they could offer two turtle doves. Mary offered two turtle doves for her sin, for atonement for her sin. The reason I bring that up is there's quite a doctrine, at least in our area and other Catholic areas, about the perpetual virginity of Christ, of Mary, and also of the sinlessness of Mary. She never made that claim. She said, I rejoice in God my Savior. She acknowledged that God was her Savior. She was a sinner who needed to be saved. She wasn't sinless, and so she had to offer those sacrifices, and you read the law, why? For her sin. For her sin. So I'm just trying, I respect Mary, I love her. I made a big deal out of her Sunday morning. I can't wait to meet her and thank her for all she's done. But here she is, she's got to make a 70-mile, I don't know, maybe they had a donkey, I don't know. Maybe they walked, like so many had to walk in those days, and all went to be taxed. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea unto Bethlehem, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. And David, Bethlehem was the city of David, to be taxed with Mary as a spouse wife. So it was while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Do you know why God brings hardships into our life sometimes? To bring about his will. To fulfill his word in our lives. That's why. God's gonna try his hardest to fulfill his word and his will in your life and in mine if we stay submissive to him, if we stay pliable, if we stay humble. And sometimes that's going to require some hardships. Sometimes it's going to require some displacements for God's will and God's word to be fulfilled. So we see his birthplace. We see his preexistence. Number 5, Micah 5 and verse 2, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Christ, I hope we all know this tonight, but Christ didn't come into existence at Christmas. He never did come into existence. He always was. We read in Hebrews there 7 about the power of an endless life. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is eternal. He said in John 8:58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17:24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me from the foundation of the world. Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Christ never had an origin. He never had a beginning. Cults teach that. The Bible doesn't. Jesus Christ always was. He is the eternal, existent Son of God. And then his name. We mentioned that earlier. His name would be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Very significant, fulfilled in Matthew 1. And verse number 23, God with us. His name, he was called Emmanuel when he was born. They were commanded, both Jesus and Mary were commanded to name him Jesus. I'm sorry, Joseph. Both Joseph and Mary, one in Matthew 1, one in Luke 2, both were commanded by an angel to name him Jesus. J-E-S-U-S is Jehoshua. It is the New Testament or Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah our salvation or Jehovah our Savior. So when we say Jesus, we are acknowledging that he is Jehovah. Jehovah our salvation, Jehovah our Savior. His name shall be called Jesus. That denotes deity. Lord, that denotes deity. Christ, that denotes deity. Emmanuel, that denotes deity, every name he has. says he's divine, says he's God in the flesh. That's why Paul, I think, concluded the matter in one of the greatest declarations of his deity. And if you don't know this verse, be sure, if you're going to learn apologetics, be sure you learn this verse when the deity of Christ is questioned. It's 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. 1 John 3:16. That's a verse we ought to commit to memory because there's many that deny Christ. Every antichrist denies that Jesus is the Christ. Every antichrist. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 John, who is an antichrist, but he that denieth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And so we have got to realize Jesus is Lord, and his name would be Emmanuel. Then his appearance. His appearance, here's a little bit smaller of a testimony. It's not brought out too much, and I might be stretching a little bit here to tie this prophecy in to Christmas, because this actually happened days later. But Malachi, one of the last messianic prophecies, said this in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And so it says here, the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. That's a messianic prophecy. Well, 400 silent years followed, and then Christ was born. And the angels declared it, and there was the testimony to Mary, and the testimony to Joseph, and the testimony to the shepherds. We covered that Sunday morning. And then, of course, Mary went through her purifying according to the law, and so on and so forth. And then she came, and she presented the boy to the Lord at the temple. And we read this, and says in Luke 2, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. See how he suddenly come to the temple? And all the time God had a witness there, Simon. Boy, he was Simeon. He was a Holy Spirit-filled man. Verse 25, the Holy Ghost was upon him. Verse 26, it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost. Verse 27, he came by the Spirit. Man, this shows us the importance. This shows us the importance of every one of us being in the Holy Ghost. That is, being filled and led. We have the Holy Ghost when we're saved, but we need to be filled. And the Bible says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And it says about walk in the Spirit. And not in the flesh, because when you walk in the Spirit, wonderful things happen in your life. And I'm glad Simeon wasn't in the flesh this day. Amen? I'm glad he was in the Spirit. And he was led by the Spirit. And if you and I can just get to be filled with the Spirit, as Simeon was, God will lead us and show us revelations and cause his will and his work to be done in our lives. And so here we see Jesus suddenly coming to the temple. And then shortly after this, in number 8, his flight. his flight. And of course, he's not, this is really the Christmas story, but it is close. Hosea 11, verse 1. In the Old Testament, the Lord said he would call his son out of Egypt. He would call his son out of Egypt. In Matthew chapter 2, and I'll read this and we'll close in verse 13. It says this, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod shall seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Hosea, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Again, more hardships. More hardships necessary to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of God's will and God's work. So please don't think that when you got saved, being a Christian, some kind of a utopia you entered into. No, there's going to be some hardships that are brought about in your life to bring out the will of God and the work of God and the word of God that's upon your life. As the Christmas story, it wasn't Joseph and Mary had such a hard time. They had such a hard time. We thank God for two yielded people who were willing to endure hardness for their little boy, Jesus Christ, and son. And more hardships came. Tonight we've seen his humanity, his divinity, his family, his birthplace, his preexistence, his name, his appearance, the temple, his flight into Egypt. Eight prophecies in and around the Christmas story. What did Stoner say? He said that would be like covering Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Putting an X on one and then just happened to reach down and pull out the one that had the X on it just by chance. Now here's a little experiment for you. Some of you like to watch football. Just to try to prove to yourself how amazing this is, take a football game, any one, and write down eight specific prophecies about that game before it begins. And be accurate. Not general, be accurate. Put down something like the kicker is going to kick a 42-yard field goal with 5 minutes and 17 seconds left in the third quarter. Write that down. And so-and-so is going to sack the quarterback at the 9-yard line with 14 minutes and 31 seconds left in the fourth quarter. Write that down. And then write down eight specific prophecies about a football game. And then sit down there with your piece of paper and watch it. Watch the game. And see how many, see if just one of your prophecies comes to pass. Let alone eight. Do you think you could come up with eight? I don't think you could come up with one. And if you did, what about the other eight? There's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that give us specific details about the Lord Jesus Christ that were fulfilled in his life. What an amazing book we have. What an amazing God. I think we should give it more respect than we do. I think we should read it more. I think we should heed it. We should take it into our lives. But I want to encourage you, in closing, trust his word. He knows. Trust his word with your life, with your soul. I mean, if he can be that accurate about it, and there's over 300 prophecies about his second coming, by the way. Are you ready to meet Christ if he comes again? If you came today in the clouds to meet those that are saved, we would meet them in the air, would you be left behind to go through the horrific tribulation on this earth? Trust his word. What an amazing God. What an amazing book. Let's close for invitation time and prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight so much for your word. I don't know about all this math, Lord. Whether Stoner's accurate or not, it doesn't matter to me. Thy word is truth, and Lord, I know that I do not have any ability to make eight accurate prophecies about any event or any person in the future. I don't have any way to do that. It's not in any of us. In fact, we couldn't come up with eight in our whole crowd tonight, even though we're small, about accurate predictions regarding a person or regarding an event in the future. But your word is filled with them, and yet, Lord, sometimes we yawn. Sometimes I yawn. I'm sorry. And we're bored with it. We've heard it over and over again. Lord, rekindle a love. May we regain the love of Jeremiah, who said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name. May we remember the languages tonight that don't have the Bible translated for them yet. And oh, how blessed we are as English-speaking people. Oh, God, give us more love for your word. Help us somehow to leave here with just an amazement of how accurate you are and how trustworthy you are. Certainly, if you can be that accurate and trustworthy, we can believe the word in our life. Help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to